My parents, in 1950, after I was born and far back as I can remember, attended the local Baptist church. The membership there consisted of their immediate family, their relatives, neighbors, and many of their friends. In the late 1950s, Dad was listening to the radio and he came across the World Tomorrow program presented by Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. Many of us here remember that name. Some of us might be here that has never saw, but has just only heard of Mr. Armstrong. But what he said on that broadcast got my father's attention. You see, my father was a president in the Baptist church at that time. He spoke quite a bit in their sermons and sermonettes back then, running from 5 to 20 minutes. And after that, you got railroaded pretty much. I don't know if I've told you the story about my great-grandfather, Mr. Donald Dallas. They would ask him to give an opening prayer, and he would pray almost 2 hours, and then they would just get up and go home. I can remember falling asleep as a child in church then, and he covered everybody in the neighborhood and then some in his prayer. But that was funny, and we all joked about that for years. But you know, Daddy faithfully read his Bible even in those days, and he grew up keeping Sunday. And the statement that startled him on that program was that Mr. Armstrong said, Saturday is the Christian Sabbath and not Sunday. That disturbed him, as he related to me. So he set out to study to prove Mr. Armstrong wrong. Because in his mind, he was convinced he had lived this way. He had been taught this way by his mother. His father, well, not his mother. His mother died when he was, right after he was born. But his father, and his thoughts were all the churches in the world and all these religions can't be wrong. I'm sure some of you may have had that same battle. But his deep study, he came to realize that Mr. Armstrong and the statement he made was true. And he had been living and keeping Sunday for all these years. And you know, he was excited about this new truth. He just couldn't wait to go, as he told me, to Sunday school that coming Sunday when he had the nerve enough to say it. And he was going to share all this good information to the whole church as he was going to speak. And he got up and he did. And he said they wasn't excited about this new truth as he was. And so therefore, they sort of, rejected what he said and rejected him. He was very disappointed. Well, in 1959, we started keeping the Sabbath at home. Every Sabbath, he would pick the time, and I think it was 8:30 in the morning, he could get Mr. Armstrong on the Sabbath. And we would sit at the kitchen table, and we would listen to Mr. Armstrong. Afterwards, we would eat breakfast, and about 10 o'clock, we'd have everything cleaned up, and he'd set us all down with our Bibles. At that time, I was 7 years old, and he would begin to give a sermon or Bible study for 2 solid hours. Now, I wasn't too energetic about that at 7 years old. I wasn't too energetic about it after 4 years of that because it was 4 years that we kept the Sabbath at home. And finally, Daddy, in 1963, wrote and asked if there was a church close by. Well, it was interesting. There was a car came up. I remember one day I come into the house, and there was 2 men in the house talking to Mom and Dad, and they were ministers from the Radio Church of God. And after several hours of meeting with them, they did invite Mom and Dad to church there in Greensboro, North Carolina. That was exciting news to Mom and Dad, but it was a little a little bit of a letdown because the church wasn't going to start till November of 1963, and this was midsummer. So we continued to keep the Sabbath there at home, anticipating our trip to be able to go to Greensboro. And I remember the first day that we got in the car. It was early in the morning. Services, we drove. And I can remember Mom and Dad and Shirley and my brother and I, we were all discussing. I wonder what it's going to be like when we get there and see all of God's people. Because we had never seen God's people. We didn't know what God's people looked like. Were they different than us? Well, we got to church and we kind of come to find out they looked a lot like us. And I can remember being at all when services were conducted. But also remember that it was a 3-hour drive one way down a 2-lane road. There was no such. If you end up getting a 4-lane road, I think 95 when you left, we'd have to get on it at Lumberton. And it was a 2-lane road till you got south of the border. And then it was a 4-lane road for a little ways and it went back to 17. And then you traveled back through Charleston and back through the 2-lane roads to get to the feast. I do remember that that would seem like going to Greensboro every week. It seemed like forever. And depending upon the traffic and the weather, it could be longer than that. I remember one time it was snowing. We had just got the other side of Sanford, and the car did a 360 about 3 times in the road, and Dad looked at Mom, and he says, you know what? I think maybe we were to turn around and go home and not make it on up to Greensboro because it's still quite a way, so we did. And that's the only time I ever remember us not making Sabbath service in all those years. But each week we would make the trip. I think it's interesting because not only did we go every Sabbath, but there was also a thing called Bible study that happened at that time. It was happening once a week or once a month in Greensboro. And Dad would load us up in the car on Wednesday evening and we'd hike up to Greensboro, 3 hours there and 3 hours back, plus a good hour and a half, maybe 2-hour Bible study. Then they had a spokesman club and Daddy would get in the car, 3 hours one way, 3 hours back. And that would be during the week. Usually I think it was on a Monday night. And then he would have to be up early in the morning, go to work. He never missed a spokesman's club. Then if we had church socials, that was another trip. And seems like a lot. Today I don't think people would do that. But they had received the truth of God and they wanted to live by it, like we heard in the sermonette, but also in the opening prayer. But you remember our first feast was in Jekyll Island in 1964. We had never been out of Bladen County except going to Greensboro. And I can remember coming up to the causeway, or the entryway going to Jekyll Island where you had to travel to causeway, and there's a big sign. Welcome, Jekyll Island, Georgia, Millionaire's Island. Boy, now, you didn't hear of millionaires back in the 50s, or we didn't know where we were. You were going to have $100, and you thought you were rich. But it was interesting that we go, and it was so exciting. I remember driving first on that causeway. We couldn't believe, or I couldn't, and Dad was saying, now, y'all look in the marshlands out here. You might see an alligator. We saw all kind of wildlife, but we didn't see an alligator. But we were looking hard, and boy, that was exciting. I can remember coming on to the island and the little guard gate and the drawbridge. And then we got across and we talked to the guard. We'd never been, or we hadn't been, or I hadn't been and seen such a thing. And the guard was telling us all about the island and gives these little brochures and explaining everything. And we finally drive on to the first crossroads or the stop sign there at, and look across, and there's this big tent being erected. Hundreds of people working on putting this big tent up. And there was over 7,000 people expected to attend the feast there. And I still have fond memories of that feast. Well, you know, when the feast ended that year, it was hard to go home. Matter of fact, I don't believe there was anybody there that wanted to return home. We always had the idea we'd go to the feast and maybe we'd just keep going. I remember one time they said, go to the east after the feast. And they talked about us just going to a place of safety and Christ would return in 1975. We'd leave in 72. So everybody had their minds set on that. And it was a good time. And after the feast, I wasn't looking forward to going back. I hadn't done one bit of my schoolwork. Matter of fact, I never cracked the book, and matter of fact, I left it back home. I had no intentions of reading or studying anything. I was going there to have a good time, and I did. I had a wonderful time. But I did not look forward to going back to school and catching the correction I'd probably get from the teachers. Of course, Mom and Dad, we sort of told them we had done it. You know, we're good kids. It showed on our report cards, though, when we got them back. I'm not going to tell you what happened when you brought home a bad report card. But, you know, we cherished those memories. All those memories, I cherish them. In 1964, Dublin Elementary School, it went to 1 through 8 grades. Didn't have a junior high, so to speak, as they have today in the preschool and all that. It was all together. Class, or I think our class in the 7th grade that year, I think it was only about 23, 24 children. Very small probably compared to classes today. You know, it was interesting when we came to school that everybody would congregate in the hallway because we didn't want to go outside too far, but about 10 minutes before class would start, everybody congregating in the hallways and all this noise going on. And all of a sudden you start hearing these bells. And you see the homeroom teacher standing at actually it's the only teacher he had. He taught everything. Standing there at their class, at the doors of their classroom, and they'd be ringing the bells, and you knew that it was time to get to that class, get in your desk and sit down and be quiet. And so, after he would call, the class would be in order. We would be at our desk, and Mr. Vannoy, who was my 7th grade homeroom teacher, every morning, he would ask the class to stand, and he'd point to the flag in the left corner of the room, and we'd all have to put our hands on our heart, and we would say a pledge of allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. Then we would sing a song. It could be God Bless America, America the Beautiful, or maybe some Christian folk song or religious song that he would have printed out on paper for us to sing. Then he would say a prayer. He would say a prayer asking God to lead and direct our lives throughout the day at school. And that was the background of me coming up in school. Of course, you probably wouldn't hear that day, would you? That's how far we've sort of drifted, and don't want to get into politics, but I think you're about sick of it as I am, seeing it on TV, and what people are saying is good is evil, and actually evil is good, they say. Something God told us to watch out for. But anyway, I came, it was later on, maybe it was in 1965, came to class one day and this usual thing happened, still in the 7th grade. And the class was real quiet. You could almost hear a pin drop for some reason. And Mr. Vannoy calls me by name and he says, Arnold, I'd like for you to come to the front of the class. I'm sitting there shaking, wondering what did I do? Did I do something in the hallway? Did I do something wrong? And all the class was looking at me, and he says, well, don't look too hard. He's done nothing wrong. And then he told the class to stand, and we did the standard thing, pledge allegiance, sang a song. And that particular morning, we sang The Little Brown Church in the Dale. You ever heard that song? And then he said a prayer. I was still standing. asked the class to sit down. And he says, but Arnold, I want you to stand here. So I stood there. And he says, I want the class to know there's a church called the Radio Church of God. It believes and teaches that in 1975, Christ is going to return. And in 1972, this church is going to flee to the wilderness. And we are going to live in a holocaust here on the face of the earth. And they're going to be saved and we're going to all be destroyed. Now, this is Arnold's church, and we're going to ask Arnold to explain in depth his beliefs about the return of Christ. Of course, here I was, 13 now, standing there like a deer in headlights. I had never heard that all the people on the earth were going to be destroyed. I didn't know what to say. And I was standing there, all eyes just fixed on me, if you can imagine that situation. And all I said was, I believe Jesus Christ is going to come. You just wait and see. And I sat down. You know, the following summer, which had been in 1965, I walked into the kitchen. It was a Sabbath afternoon. I believe it was a Sabbath, might have been a Sunday. Anyway, it was an afternoon. And there was a booklet laying on the kitchen table. The title was, Easter Sunday does not commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Actually, it was, the crucifixion was not on Friday, was the title. And I opened it up and I read this. It says, Easter Sunday does not commemorate the resurrection of Christ. He did not die on Good Friday. Read the astounding, irrefutable proof that the true date of the crucifixion and resurrection can be known. That book was written by Dr. Herman Hay, who has long passed away. He's deceased. But the words are still so true. You know, I immediately, at that age, thought back. We'd only been going to church for not even a year. And I remembered as a young child, Dad getting us up on Sunday mornings, loading us up in a car, driving down to an area where other people had gathered, and we stood there and we watched sunrise morning on Easter Sunday. I remember all the Easter egg hunts. I remembered all the things we did, and they were fun. And I thought, here I was now, 13, will be 13 in July. I thought, is this really true? Is Good Friday and Easter Sunday in the Bible, or is it just a custom of men? So I sat there and I opened that book up. And I went through it, had my Bible, and I looked up every verse, read it, wrote it out by hand. Took several hours, and Dad come walking through, and I'd finished that book. And I said, Dad, how could anybody, if they have ever read this, not understand that Christ, the crucifixion, and those things? And he just smiled. But you know, God opened my mind, brethren, to that particular truth at the age of 13. I understood why God sent his son and the purpose of his death and his resurrection at the age of 13. Mr. Fennoy and some of my classmates are dead now. When they're resurrected, they're going to understand that truth as well. And boy, will they be surprised when they see people at the resurrection. People they've known all their lives. Even me. hopefully in one of those spiritual bodies. I will be a spirit being, no matter what form I appear in. And they'll see spirit in that form. That can be easily done by God. And we will be God. In 2019, the Church of God, a worldwide association, had 43 feast sites around the world. 10,000 members, and I would say baptized members, actually members of the church, attended. 860 messages were given, expounding the truth of God, teaching principles, Christian principles, as we heard in the opening prayer, that we desire to be taught and learn and to apply them in our lives. Because what good is hearing and listening if you're not going to apply it? So we know that God's Spirit moves us to do that. We're learning, brethren, now how God is going to bring peace and joy to this earth and put an end to evil government and Satan's rule over this earth. You know, in 1964, attending the feast was different for me. And I'm sure Dave Baker as well, Mr. and Ms. Baker, and many others who were there. You see, I didn't have any worries. I didn't have them. I wasn't married. I didn't have a job, except what chores I had to do around the house. I had no car. And no house, no wife, no children. I didn't have the stress and the strain that comes as you develop into adulthood and have the adult livelihood that everybody desires. I didn't have that. You know, all I was interested in was getting out of school, going to the feast, getting my friends and buddy. I was ready to have a good time and enjoy myself. And I could care less about what went on back home. I was unplugged. I was unplugged from that society. You know, I didn't realize not only was I going there to have fun and leaving this society behind and getting with my friends, but I was there, brethren, in fellowship with God the Father, Jesus Christ, and God's human family that lives on this earth. And that's why we're here today as well. That has not changed and will not change as long as human beings are living on this much, on this earth. I'm much older now, and my purpose for attending God's feast is to enjoy all the fun and the fellowship. I have lots of fun with my family and friends. But more importantly now, and I think you'll agree, is to go there to have the spiritual rejuvenation that comes with being with our Father and our elder brother and the family of God at the feast and sharing in the water and the food, the spiritual water and the spiritual food that flows from the throne of God. I think that's why we all attend those feasts. In 1975, that has come and gone. Through the years, my circumstances has changed. And so have I. I look back, and I'm really honest, I've changed a lot. God's revealed many more of my problems that I didn't realize I had. And I've struggled to, as you have, to overcome. But today I have a beautiful wife of 47 years, be 48 this coming year. Four children that have married. I have three wonderful son-in-laws, a beautiful daughter-in-law, six wonderful and beautiful grandchildren, and my immediate family has grown from 2 to 16. we go to the feast, it's hard for us to go to a restaurant and eat together. And it's very enjoyable. This year, some more of my family, my brothers, my siblings, most of them were at the feast. Matter of fact, they were all there. They didn't all attend services, but we all got together, and I think it was almost 50 of us, filled this restaurant up one night. And it was fun. It was enjoyable. One day, it's going to fill up, and we're going to all be there for the same reason and the same purpose. And that is a wonderful hope we have. On the Sabbath before the feast this year at Myrtle Beach, a sermonette titled, Have We Unplugged? Now, the point of that sermon, it was, did we unplug from society? Did we leave it behind? Did we leave the things behind that will distract us from being rejuvenated spiritually with God and Jesus Christ and our family in 2019? The sermonette giver read from the New Living Translation, Romans 12 and verse 1. I'll read that from the New Living Translation. You can follow along in your Bible. But Revelation 12 and verse 1. And here this translation reads, And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all He has done for you. Let them, talking about us, our bodies, let them be a living and holy sacrifice. Like Christ told the young rich man, to give it all up, come and follow me. That's all this is saying. Are you willing to let everything go? I was at 14. Am I at 67? Am I really willing to let things go? Am I willing to be a living sacrifice? The kind, says he, will find acceptable. A kind that God will look at and find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship Him, it says. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. The unification of God's Holy Spirit with your human mind. You see, it's God who has to intervene, and you have to be willing to accept what God is so willing to do for you, to change you. You have to believe. You have to have that faith. Then you will learn, it says, or then you will learn to know God's will for you. You're going to understand deeply something I didn't understand at 13, but I tell you what, I believed it. When they told me that Christ was going to, the tribulation was going to start in 72 and Christ was going to return probably at the feast in 75, I believed it. And I would have fought you if you tried to deem it differently. I didn't understand it, but I believed it. Still believe it. Not in 72 and 75. I don't know when He's coming back, but He is coming. I couldn't have given a better answer, could I? I think that was probably inspired by God. I was scared to death, but it worked out. As I said, I didn't understand all the details. After the feast, did I go back and plug into the world? I would say at that age I did. Because I didn't understand the details of God's plan of salvation. But I do today. The feast we had this year, I would say, was probably one of the most spiritual and productive feasts, and I think that's been pretty much said about all 43 feast sites that we've had in years. It was for us in Myrtle Beach, or at least for me. That's the way I feel anyway. You know, since that feast and studying those notes, I've grown to understand God's will for me to stay unplugged from this evil society. Not for 8 days, but for every day of my life. I realize to stay unplugged, I must work. It takes work to allow God to transform me into becoming like He is, like His Son is. 1964, I didn't understand that. I didn't understand my beliefs. I do today. I know my Father. I visit with Him every day of my life. I know my brother. I know they live in me and they walk with me in every aspect of my life. Doesn't matter if I feel like I'm a failure or not. They're there. They're going to always be there. He promises that. Well, what is it, brethren, that we need to unplug from? Something that permeates the air. Something sometimes we don't even realize. 1 John 2 and verse 15. 1 John 2 and verse 15. Here John writes, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," notice this, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." Do you experience any of those unwanted qualities in your life? I don't even know if you call them qualities. Unwanted sins in your life. Well, God says, "I want you to understand something, children. This did not come from me. It's not created in you. It's not a part of your created spirit. It's something that you acquired on your own from the world." I think God is very specific that it came from Satan the devil. It's his attitude, his mindset that permeates the air around us. Any of you watch the news this week? Sickening, isn't it? You know, we've heard since 1963, at least I have, I've been here and hearing some of the things I hear, and I would never imagine that it would be this bad and God not be here. And God says, "Look, it's only beginning." You know, our way out was be gone in 72. We'd be happy. We'd be in place of final training and let everything go outside. We're unplugged. We're out of sight, out of mind. And God, you come back and we'll take over. You think we were ready? You think we're ready today? It's just thoughts. I can't speak for nobody. I can't tell you about things that it could be or may not be. If it did, we're just wasting our time. But what confusion. You know, the news media will take, knowing it's lies, print them, and then their representatives on TV will take those lies. They either disagree or they agree. And then you have all this competition, strife, bickering, arguing, and then they'll say Merry Christmas and everybody puts a smile on their face and it's okay. I got sick of watching that this week. And I thought, Just because. You know, it was interesting too that someone said Merry Christmas and they got chid about it. And I said, come on, what's the big deal? And I'm sitting there, well, come on, what is the big deal? You shouldn't be doing that. So maybe there is some good that'll come out of it after all. Maybe they'll get rid of Christmas in schools. But anyway, we know it's all coming down. We don't know how hard it's going to get or how bad it's going to be, but we know it's going to be bad because God says so. But we see this world in confusion and in chaos. And we all talk. You're talking to somebody at church, you say, boy, it just can't go on much longer, can it? You know, I heard that in 1963, 64, 65, 66, 67. I heard it last year. I hear it this year. We'll probably hear it today. It's unbelievable to us. For years, brethren, I was faithful, keeping and attending Sabbath services, God's festivals, paying tithes, telling others God requires you to keep the law of God or you're not going to make it. I wrote down here, keep the 20 commandments. We would say 10 commandments. We sang a song today. It talked about the statutes of God are right and just. I don't want to give that sermon away because I want to give it next time I'm here. But you know, at that time, I would not think of eating unclean meats. Still wouldn't today. But you know, brethren, I had things that I would allow, that I was plugged into society that I enjoyed for years, from 63 all the way up to this year. And I enjoyed being plugged into society. I didn't see the need. Because you see, what I felt was that the good that I did, you know, doing all the cooking at church, or activities, or coming setting up the hall, sweeping the floors, don't get in my way, I'll run over you. That's my job. The attitude of serving was good. And I thought all the good I did would outweigh the bad. Ever felt that way in your life? You see, it's a part of conversion. Because see, I felt that God knew me. I was a human being. God, you know us humans. We got our weaknesses. But I'm doing some good things, God. Now, turn your head while I go do this one. And then I wouldn't repent. Didn't want to repent. Didn't want to change. Because I felt God would overlook it. And He'd just bring me right into His kingdom. Surely my good outweighed my bad. The truth was, I wasn't willing to unplug. And the truth is, I couldn't see to unplug. You know, we've often heard and been in conversations where people say, boy, God's way of life is hard to live. I don't care what you say, it's just hard to live. I believe everybody would sit down and think about it. When you live God's way of life, you're happy, aren't you? It's pretty simple to do the right things. But when you let lust and pride enter your life, take over your mind, it's hard because you want to stay plugged in to what Satan is offering and you forget it's only death because the flesh is weak. It wants to be satisfied. I'm thankful to God that He called me and you, that He loved us, that He extends His mercy, His grace, and His patience in dealing with me. You ever thought Is the sermonette brought out? How can I be sure? How can you and I be sure God wants us to succeed and be in His family? You ever ask yourself, why, God, why in the world did you even mess with me? I'm worthless. I'm no good. Turn to Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, a familiar scripture. But these scriptures are packed, brethren, with things that will encourage us and keep our minds on the goal that God has planned for you and me. Verse 1, it says, "And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience," a corrupt spirit, a human spirit that's been corrupted with wrong thinking, wrong teaching, wrong examples. And God says, I saw you in that situation. That's where you were. "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in," notice this, something that's not from God, "lust of the flesh," the lust of our flesh, "fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature we're children of wrath." Pride, not willing to admit wrong and change. In 1972, guess what happened to me? I was married when the tribulation started. No, I'm just kidding. You know, I remember thinking, I wonder what it's going to be like when we leave to go to the place of safety on our honeymoon, living in a cave probably shared with 100 people. You know, as I thought about that, leaving society with these nice beds and air conditioning wasn't too appealing at that time. It's not going to be easy, I don't think, for people to leave a cushioned society and the wants and desires that they want to experience. But you know, brethren, over the years, the more I studied, and I began to apply what I was understanding in God's way, I began to mature inch, little by little, inch by inch, spiritually. I still feel like I'm maturing that way. I don't know about you. I don't think I'll ever hit that 1,000-foot level. I'm still probably around the 10-foot. But I'm slowly getting there. And I'm thankful God is working with me. You know, in 1972, Hilda and I had an urgency. We wanted to be baptized. Because we come to realize that without God's Spirit, His Holy Spirit, surrendering to Him wasn't possible. Notice verse 4 of Ephesians 2. "But God, who is rich in His mercy, because of His great love with which He loved Arnold and Hilda." You can put your name there. You put all our names there. "He made me alive together with Christ. By grace," he says, "I begin to see you've been saved and raised up together and made sit together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, his kindness towards us through his only Son, Jesus Christ." What a great team to manage our lives. You know, I can remember when God began to open my mind, to really open it and to work with me. I could not stop reading the Bible. I'd even stay out of work to study and study and read. I'd send Hilda to work. She'd pay the bills. But I remember doing that. I wanted to learn so bad. I desired to be unplugged from society. And Hilda and I were baptized on August 1st, 1973. Something unique happened to her and I that day after that baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit. Something really unique happened. Verse 10 of Ephesians 2. For we are His workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I began to understand that God had a plan for me, for Hilda, and that He was going to complete the work He had started. You know, after baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit, things went on pretty smooth for a while. And you might have remembered this too, if once you were baptized, that you started to notice different trials popping up and tests. And also difficult situations you find yourself in. And then you find temptation is always there. Do you have the faith and the trust to believe God's right there with you? I didn't. Not right after I was baptized. I wanted. Do you have it now after years in the church? Oh, do I ever want it? But do I complain? Do I allow desires in this human life to distract me? You see, brethren, when our faith is tested, as Mr. Hafley pointed out last week, we're not usually thankful, but we begin to doubt. We need to be careful not to doubt God's involvement and fall short of God's expectations. So the purpose of this sermon is, what does it mean to be God's workmanship? What does that mean to you? What does it mean to you to know the Father's hands are directly involved in every aspect of your life? No matter what happens, whether you fall short and fall into sins, no matter if you keep sinning and you hate it and you want to quit it, God's right there. Do you believe that? Do you truly believe that? Or do you think God turns and leaves you alone? Let's dive into this a little bit. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 1. Jeremiah 18 and verse 1. Jeremiah says, this is a word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. He was told, go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house and saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hand, so the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. You know, brethren, I want to remind you today, I think it's one of the most encouraging things that you can keep in mind as you go through this life. And that is about making pottery. Raw clay is necessary in making pottery. Raw clay is mixed with minerals, soil, rock, sediment, and water. Properties in clay differ. Placidity is one of those properties. And that is my ability, the quality to be able to shape the clay. Porosity of clay is the second thing. And it is the minute spaces or holes that are found in clay that allows water and air to be trapped. You ever seen a place where water just stands and it seems like forever settling? Well, that's a clay base. And it's very tight and it don't allow the order of the water and the air pass through like sand does. And then there's shrinkage of clay, the third thing that is a quality of it. And that is the amount that clay will shrink when air and water is removed from it. You see, when a potter decides he's going to create a vessel, whether it be large or small, he has to go out and he has to choose the raw clay. And once he decides and finds the clay he wants, there are four steps that he will use in making his pottery. We'll cover those briefly. The first one is wedging. Now, wedging, Jeremiah does not mention when he goes to the potter's house. But, brethren, it's very necessary in preparing clay to be on the wheel that Jeremiah has seen the potter working with. Raw clay is a natural material, and in its natural state, it has hard lumps. Hard lumps of clay, little stones or pebbles. It also has air pockets. And in order for that clay to be worked with, it has to be removed. And it begins with the wedging process. And what the wedging process is, they'll take the ball of clay. An example would be maybe the size of a softball. And they'll throw it on the table. Pick it up and they'll throw it down on the table. And they'll do this several times. And the more they throw it, the more pliable it becomes. The more workable, the more manageable it becomes. And in the wedging process, he'll take water. And he'll begin to knead it. Work with it. And it gets very pliable. Very easy to work with. Because he is removing hard lumps of clay, he's removing little pebbles and stones, and he's removing the air pockets and the water that's in there. It begins and it becomes pliable. And now it's ready for what is called the throwing process. That process is when he takes that ball of clay off from wedging, and he throws it onto the potter's wheel. Now, they don't stand back and throw as hard as they can, but they take and they throw it in such a way that it's centered exactly on the plate on the potter's wheel. If you've ever seen anybody do it, if it's off-centered, that thing's just wobbling all over the place. It has to be centered. Now, is that... He will take, as that pottery or that clay is turning, he will take and use water in his hands and he begins to massage and cone the clay. He'll take and he'll pressure on the inside of his hands and he'll cone it. And that clay will come up like a cone. Then he'll put his hands on the top of it and roll it down like a half ball. And he's doing this several times till the clay comes workable. And guess what it's doing? It's gaining strength. It's gaining strength to be able to be used as what he has in mind to make. And so Jeremiah was there, and guess what he saw? He saw him working this pottery, and all of a sudden this thing just marled up and just fell all to pieces. Now, to the untrained eye, that piece of clay would probably want to discard it and throw it away, thinking it's no good. But Jeremiah watched, and he seen the potter begin to shape it back into a half ball, began to continue to cone it, and he began to talk to it and tell it, you know, you're going to be just fine because you're going to be exactly what I had in mind when I get finished with you. I'm going to shape you, and you're going to be exactly used for what I have in mind. You will do just fine. James chapter 1. Verse 2. Here James writes, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You can put in your notes, Acts chapter 14, verse 22, where God reminds us that it's through much tribulation, through many trials, through many tests, through much tribulation in this life that you're going to go through before you'll enter into the family of God, the kingdom of God. God is preparing us in this world. Yes, in this sick world, God has hands in your life, and he's preparing you. Verse 5, if you lack wisdom, you know, understanding brings wisdom. So if you're asking for wisdom, you're asking for knowledge, you're asking for understanding, and you're asking God to guide and to teach you what you must need for him to do the job he set out to do. God says, if you lack it, ask me, and I'll give it to you liberally, he says, and I won't complain. I will not have reproach. I want you to succeed. I want you to be in my family. And God said, I'll give it to you if you're going to ask me, and you ask if you really desire that. But God says, now listen, I want you to ask, not doubting, believing, because I might not do it right now. There might be some other lumps. There might be some other things that I need to work out before I can do this. Do you believe me? Do you have the patience? Because God says, if you doubt me, and you doubt me as the master potter, and that I chose you as a clay, then you're like the wave, the foam that comes on a wave on a seashore. You're driven and tossed to and fro. I sent my son, as we heard in the sermonette, so that you can believe me. I'm your father. We live in this world, and our faith is constantly being tried and tested. It seems like it's constantly in some situations, and we don't have any breaks. You know, brethren, if you stop and think, you can ask yourself when you go through these trials and even the temptations, am I truly unplugged? Have I truly unplugged from God? Or am I plugged in to his righteousness? You ever get so down and out you question God? Do you question his workmanship? Let's go to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64 and verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are, I took that word our and put my father there because I want to make this personal. I hope you do the same thing. I am the clay. You are my potter. I am the work of your hand. Father, please don't be furious, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look. I am your son. I am your daughter. Don't ever forget, brethren, you are the raw clay. God has called you, selected you, and he has wedged you, and he has thrown you on his wheel. You're under his hands. His word guides your life. His spirit works in you. And God, with his own hands, is molding and shaping you into his desired and designed vessel. Isaiah 45 and verse 9. The process is hard, brethren, and it's tough sometimes. But it's a process of love. And God warns us in Isaiah 45 and verse 9. It says, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherders of the earth. You know, you can put in your notes and go back and read Jeremiah chapter 19. Because you're going to find out that the nations of Israel were divided. God divorced them. Israel and Judah ended up divorcing both of them. They were broken. You ever been in a field and find an old bottle or broken glass? Maybe it's got just a hint of a note on it. If you imagine finding a piece of pottery, what goes on in your mind when you're looking about? I wonder who had this. I wonder where this came from. God's warning us, we're not broken pottery. When he picks us up, he's not wondering where we come from. And he's reminding us today, don't get down. Remember who's in control. He continues on here. Shall you and I say to him, say to the Father who forms it, what are you making? Or shall the handiwork say, God has no hands? Who are we? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? What in the world are you making, God? Don't you know who I am? I'm important. Or to the woman, referring here directly to the church of the living God, what have you brought forth? You see, Christ is the head of the church, and we're here as his workmanship. He's our teacher, and he's perfecting the word of God in our lives. So what trial and test, what temptation will you succumb to and plug back into society? What part of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is going to get to you? Are you going to complain? Powerful messages. Philippians 1 and verse 6, God reminds us, I want you to be very confident of this very thing, he says, that the Father and the Son, who has begun a good work in you, they will complete it at the return of Jesus Christ. God has chosen you and I. He's wedged us. He's thrown us on the center of his wheel. And now the process of leather hard begins. The potter takes the shaped vessel off the wheel and he puts it into the shelf or puts it on a shelf. There, that shaped vessel that he has made is set for 24 hours and dries. Taking it off the shelf and putting it back on the wheel after that 24 hours. And as that wheel is turning, he takes a tool and he begins to shape off the rough edges and begins to identify the vessel that he wants. You know, Christ came and he lived in this human flesh. And he saw how man was living. And he left these words for us to encourage us. He says, these things I've spoken to you in John chapter 16 and verse 33. That in me you have peace, but in the world you have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Brethren, if you think God's way of life is hard, you're disagreeing with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is what he's saying here. You come to me and it'll be a cheerful thing. You line your life with me. Do you see? Do I see? Do I see me on God's wheel? Do I see him shaping, trimming me, and trimming my life, and my character becoming like him? Lamentations 4 and verse 1. How the gold has lost its luster. Even the finest gold has become dull. The scarred gray stone lies scattered in the streets. See how the precious children of Jerusalem, worth their weight in fine gold, are now treated like pots of clay made by common pottery. You see, Israel one time, brethren, was that gold that God looked at. Because of their rebellion and their rejection and their unwillingness to live with him and let him guide their lives, they become dull. You see, after being trimmed, the leather hard vessel was put back on the shelf for 2 to 4 days. It continues to dry completely to leather hard process. Now it's time for the final step. And that is biscuit firing. The potter will take his kennel oven and heat it up to 1830 degrees. This first firing removes the remaining moisture and the vessel is hardened. Removing it from the oven allows it to cool. It is not called pottery. It's not finished. The final step is now called pottery, but it's not finished. The final step is to seal and paint the pottery. At this point in life, you and I have learned we must depend on God to finish the work he started in us. He's molding and he's shaping his perfect, holy, righteous character in us. We can't do it without him. John 15 and verse 3. He says, I am the vine, you're the branch. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. You and I are committed to stay unplugged from this society. We have Christ living in and directing our lives as the Father molds and shapes us into what he has designed for you and I to be. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. You see, with the gift of the Holy Spirit and God's living word, and living by God's every word, there's possible change, positive change. And we desire to stay unplugged from society. Verse 30 says, chapter 4, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit, brethren, the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were given, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That means God is going to work in you till the finish. And when he's done, you'll be completely righteous. Let all bitterness, he says, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And then he encourages us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God and Christ has forgiven you. Once the potter is sealed and painted, place the pottery back in the oven. The heat is raised to 2200 degrees Fahrenheit. The finish is permanently baked on, is removed, and when cooled, it's ready for daily use. A couple walked into an antique shop looking for something unique, exquisite, to purchase and bring home. Their eyes immediately see the most delicate and lovely teacup they've ever seen. As they were admiring the teacup, she spoke to them, sharing her story. I haven't always been like this, the teacup said. There was a time when I was hard, ugly, lump of gray clay. No one wanted me except the master potter. One day he picked me up and began to work me in his strong hands, molding me, pounding me, and rolling me in his grip. I cried out, stop, it hurts, it's too painful, leave me alone. The master potter smiled and gently said, not yet. Then he put me on the wheel where I began to spin and spin and spin. I felt sick. I felt dizzy. I wanted to slow down. I wanted to get off. All the while he was spinning me, he continued to shape me and mold me. I screamed, let me get off. Stop. Stop, I said. But the master potter just smiled and said, not yet. Finally, he took me off the wheel. And I was admiring my shape, my new shape. The master potter scooped me up and put me in his large furnace. The oven was so hot that I could ever imagine. I began screaming, help me. I'm going to die. I can't take it. Don't you love me? I can't survive this. Get me out. The potter just watched through the glass, and I saw him kindly smile and say, not yet. Just then, just when I thought I would be destroyed from the heat, the master potter took me out of the furnace. I was relieved until he began to paint me. The paint was horrible. I began to choke on the terrible smelling fumes. I cried out to the master, please, please, please stop. He gently said, not yet. Then he put me back into the fire. The second fire was twice as hot as the first. I was certain that I would be destroyed in the heat. I gasped, please, let me out. The master potter simply smiled and said, not yet. After what seemed to be an eternity, the master potter took me out of the furnace and put me on a shelf to cool. It seemed like I waited and waited and waited for an eternity. It was then I caught a glimpse of my reflection in a mirror. I couldn't believe my eyes. I couldn't believe how much I had changed. I was completely new. I was totally a new creation, looking nothing like I did in the beginning. The master had transformed me when I was a lump of clay. No one except the Father would give me a second glance. Now after pounding, the molding, the shaping, the spinning, the heating, and the painting, and the waiting, I have become a beautiful, priceless treasure, sought after and desired by many. I remember that as the potter gingerly picked me up, he whispered, "Now you're what I had in mind when I first began." That's when I knew I'm a treasured possession. Author unknown. God in His mercy planned, designed, went to the field, and chose you as raw clay. He chose you out of mass of humanity. He called you. He led you to repentance. And you have received the way to salvation. 1964, boy, have I changed. And I've known many of you, and so have you. And it's been good changes, brethren. It's been real good changes. Today I'm more convinced Christ is coming to receive you, me, and all His saints. And we will be changed. We'll be born and given eternal life. We'll be perfect, holy, righteous character as our Father is. Turn to 1 John chapter 3 in closing. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called His children. Therefore, the world does not know you because it did not know God, did not know His Son. Beloved, now you and I are children of God. It has not been yet revealed what we shall be, as we heard in the sermonette. But guess what? We shall be like our Father and Jesus Christ. And we're going to see Him, brethren, as He is. And like a little child, I think we're all going to come running with outstretched arms and jump. And He's going to grab us and He's going to say, "Now you're exactly what I had in mind." I'm looking forward to that. I know you are. So what blessing is it to be called a child and be unplugged from society and plugged into His eternal promises? I hope this sermon has encouraged you to look to God the Father and Jesus Christ to finish the piece of pottery He has in mind.